We have been in a series called Ministry to the Body. Much better. Ministry to the Body. Let's bless the word. Father God, we come before you in the mighty name of Jesus. And we thank you that your word goes forth and performs that for which it is sent. It does not return to you void. We thank you that we have eyes to see and ears to hear what your spirit is saying and hearts to understand. And we thank you that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds that we might prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. We are not hindered or checked by any outside force. We have a landing strip in our hearts for your impartation. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Now, we are weeks into this series, and man, have we covered some intense ground. I begin every series with just a bit of review, which we're going to fly through today, so we don't run out of time. We are a triune man, spirit, soul, and body. And in that triune nature, what we have learned is that every part of our design has sentience, which means emotional self-awareness. It has consciousness. It has a mind. For all of our cat lovers, we've described this as the meow. The mind, emotions, ouchies, and will. And we find that at all of the levels of our design. It's amazing. We truly are fearfully and wonderfully made. However, when we break this open and describe it this way, it is revolution for some people. A lot of us, before hearing someone say it, never really considered, first of all, that the spirit and soul would have independent minds, but even more than that, that the body could have a mind that's independent of both of those, which it does. Now, practically, there are different ways to engage the intelligence and the understanding of the mind of the body. And some of these have been demonstrated by chiropractors and naturopaths all over the country already. They call it muscle testing. Do I believe that every form and version of muscle testing is healthy or good? No. And I'm not here to explain to you which ones are which. What I am saying is there is something to the idea. And there is a healthy way to engage the intelligence of the body. The body can tell you things. And more than that, we have found in our work that we can speak directly to the consciousness of the body. And I explained this to you in other weeks, but part of the reason is because the body can store memory that doesn't sit in the temporal cortex because of the way we process trauma. That's just one example. The body definitely has a mind. It has consciousness. And for that reason, it is very important. Now, we're going to dive right in because I have a lot to say today, and we are going to go deep. I hope you brought your scuba gear. Did anyone forget scuba gear? You need it to get home. That's right. There was so much rain out there. It's just crazy. All right. So with this said, we're going to outline something because this is one of the fundamental problems, and I'm going to come back around to it because I kind of got to it before, but it's going to be something that keeps coming up for some people. Some of us have walked away from the Bible and its presentation on the flesh with the wrong idea. That idea, which is really purported in a lot of ways by religious Christianity and the reduced gospel, minimizes the importance of the body almost to the point that it's the part of us that's disposable. It's the part of us that we have to shed to get to God. In other words, this is the part of us that Jesus really died for. This is the part of us that God is working on and redeeming while we are on the earth. And this is the part of us that is bad, that's dirty, that's sinful, that has death, that has lusts, that God basically just hates. So God doesn't like you because of everything in your flesh. So if you can just get out of the flesh and somewhere over here, God will like you a little bit more. So that becomes a misappropriation of the revelation that we should crucify the lust of the flesh. It's just like, well, hate yourself, at least this part of you, so that this part of you can be exalted in holiness. You know? And so you have a lot of, I think, bad ideas. And it comes from certain passages. And I'm going to give you a few of those passages so you can see why I say this. I mean, some of you may have read these passages, and this is exactly how you think right now. Romans 7, verse 14. It says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, here it is, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." Right? This is part of the religious program. We take that, isolate it, highlight it, and then build a belief system around it that is incomplete. So we'll take it. "Nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil I will not to do that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me." So we do see that the body is anchored to sin and death. It is. I mean, in its unredeemed state, prior to the resurrected condition of the body, there is this entanglement with sin and death in this body. And that exists to a degree even after you give your life to Jesus. There's still sin in Paul's body, and he is saved while he is writing this passage. Which leads us to say, maybe that's the part of us that God doesn't like so much. It's the part of us that needs to be crushed, disintermediated, disrespected. And what I am pushing for in this entire series is a complete revolution in thinking. Because in our minds, we have, at least some of us, attributed a lack of worth or importance to the body. And what God has done is basically set up a situation of redemption that is impossible without the body. God's plan for redemption is impossible without the body. We'll get to that. But let's take a look at another passage that helps weaken our buy-in to the body and how God looks at it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh. There it is. So you got that in there too. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as others. Let me explain. The reality is that sin, death, various lusts are anchored to the physical body. This doesn't make the body inherently evil. It doesn't disqualify the body as a redemptive item on God's to-do list. God died for the spirit, the soul, and the body. So the body is not inherently evil, but what some of these passages do help us to understand is that the body was not intended to have the final say over the desires that we pursue. Because your body may be in a biochemical addiction cycle to an illicit substance, and the body really wants that substance. And if the body drives on every decision, addiction will never be broken in that lifetime. Understand, there has to be a higher place from which a conviction and a decision is being made to overcome substance addictions, because the body may desire it and crave it deeply. Something the body doesn't typically desire or crave until trained is fasting. Anybody really, really want to do your first 10-day water-only fast? Like, so excited, I can't wait, the body wants this? Most of the time, no. You're miserable for the first few days. It's a conviction that comes from a different place. Usually, the spirit, hopefully, sometimes the soul as well. But there, in God's design in this age, is a realization that certain things are anchored to the body. So while the body isn't inherently evil, it is not designed to be the primary decision maker that drives our pursuits. It's submitted to a higher purpose. The body becomes a realm of conflict. But as we follow Holy Spirit, the conflict in our flesh is overcome to the glory of God. And that's the message of Scripture. When we set our mind and affections on things above, we overcome the lusts of the flesh to the glory of God. But we are not disintermediating the body as something that God hates. What I'm going to tell you is the body is something that God needs. Let's talk about Jesus. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Look at this. But a body you have prepared for me. It's interesting. When God was going to deal with the system of sacrifices and offerings that did not please him, the system that was by design insufficient, the blood of bulls and goats could never fully atone for the sins of mankind into perpetuity. It was a temporary fix to a problem that was always designed to be resolved in the Christ. But in order to finish solving the problem that was being ministered to by ongoing sacrifices and offerings, God didn't prepare a soul and he didn't prepare a spirit. He prepared a body. This is what it says. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. So to understand the depth of revelation around the importance of the body, we have to understand a few principles. The body is beyond important, and the body has cosmic expansion capacities. I'm going to give you a key, and this key unlocks a much greater revelation of not only what Jesus did, and not only the body that he has, but the body we've received in this world. Here is the key. There is nothing that Jesus accomplished with his physical body that wasn't pre-programmed into the body of Adam. There is no ability that Jesus added to the human body that was exclusive of what God designed in the human body in the garden. He didn't add anything. He actualized on what God engineered. Now, this key is the ultimate game changer, because this key not only fully explains how we become members of the body of Christ and how the body of Christ is omnipresent now, it also explains the agenda being tapped into behind secret projects, secret space program, transhumanist agendas, etc., etc. We can actually explain the entire engineering of the beast kingdom through a revelation of the body. Maybe not the entire thing, but a big part of it. And we first have to iron out this key. There's nothing we see Jesus doing that wasn't pre-engineered. So when we look at what he fully actualizes on, it helps us to understand the extraordinary brilliance and importance that God is engineering into the body from the beginning. Let me walk this out. Number one, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 and 23. It says this: "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." There is nowhere in created time or space you can go where you will not find the DNA of Jesus. How is that kind of cosmic expansion possible in a body? I want you guys to wrap your head around this for a minute. This is a deep mystery, okay? These are mysteries and secrets that, you know, we only get when Holy Spirit breathes, I promise. I would not go here normally. This is not the way I typically read as a soul. But when Holy Spirit breathes, you can't not see it after that. The body that Jesus received in Mary's womb is the body that was nailed to the cross, is the body that went into the grave and was resurrected on the third day, is the body that ascended in the cloud and ascended far above all heavens. That's the same body that now fills all in all. How much is all? Let's just talk about this for a second. Basic definitions of English language. What does this word mean? All right, now, everything. So, the body that Jesus took into heaven in ascension now fills all in all. It's not a metaphor. It's not a metaphor. The human body has the capacity to be cosmically expanded with its DNA located in various places across the creation. This is why these evil agendas in the kingdom of darkness will pull people into a my lab or abduction experience. put a scoop mark above their knee and collect their cells and DNA, then traffic that to deep underground military bases or off planet, sometimes to other locations in the known universe, and use it for ungodly purposes. Now the person's existence in this world and on this plane is quantumly entangled with the evil and the nonsense their DNA and cells are being used for in these evil projects by humans, hybrids, fallen angels, and other things. It works because of what was pre-engineered into the body. They know that. We didn't. So in Christianity, we find someone that has scoop marks and abduction experiences, and we say, well, you must be crazy. Meanwhile, they're suffering all kinds of affliction and torment and bondage, and we just say, well, if you were saved right, it wouldn't be your problem, would it? Can I tell you something? I get righteous indignation. Now, these are the Christians I'd like to slap with the bottom of my shoe. I won't do it. But because I know the pain and the relevance of a testimony of this nature, and I've seen Jesus resolve it many times with his power, with the power of his resurrection and the power of his omnipresence, there's nowhere the devil can put you in bondage that Jesus can't find you. I know for a fact that this is something that God's heart bleeds over. So excuse my language. Yeah, I will not take my shoe off, but God might. You know, we are all susceptible to the spank of the Lord. And sometimes he has to whip us into shape to help his people. And you know, the reality is, this capacity that is being leaned into by these evil and dark projects that explain some of the things we could never explain. Why am I in bondage to planets and constellations, Dan Duvall? Because of what's pre-engineered into the human body that's being capitalized on and usurped by evil powers that know what God did while we don't. That's why. But just think about, if that's the counterfeit, what is God doing by making us members of his body? Because we become the cosmic expansion and expression of the body of reconciliation that is bringing heaven and earth into an alignment. That's our identity as the ecclesia. You got to get it in your spirit. You got to get it in your soul. Because we have spent way too much time as the body of Christ operating far away from capacity. We haven't understood it. We haven't gotten it, but we are. You know, every part of Jesus is involved in our redemption, okay? So the Bible says this, every part of Jesus, Romans 8 and 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, someone say the spirit of Christ, he is not his. Let me explain. Every part of Jesus is involved in our redemption, his spirit and his soul. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 and verse 10, the yes, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Every part of Jesus is involved in our redemption, which includes the body. So the human body is created with the capacity to be quantumly entangled with existence, with the existence of many other people and even beings across time and space. You know, they've done experiments about this, where they extract a person's blood, put it over here, do things to the blood or the cells, and measure the reaction in the actual body of the person. And what we realize is DNA remains quantumly entangled to its source body. DNA maintains quantum entanglement with its source body. That means that when you put pieces, cell lines, etc., over here and over there. You put them in labs, you put them in this, you put them in that, and you do stuff with it. What is done with it will have residual effects on the body. This is one of the horrors of cloning technology. Sorry, this is Brad Ministries Church. This is Brad Ministries Church, but I've had people, I've worked with people that have had clones created from their DNA and genetic material. And when the clones are tortured and put through all kinds of ungodly things and operations, there is a physical correlation with what the person is going through in their present form here on the earth. This is vital information for any person that's been secretly recruited to secret space program nonsense, because there are afflictions that will never be explained at the doctor's office. The body of Christ is designed to be the body of reconciliation. Another thing that is true about the body, the physical body, is that it is capable of being a spiritual or cosmic structure. This is interesting because the body is physical, tangible in this world. So we think, oh, that's all it is. It's just this, you know, deadbeat that has sin, lust, and death. Like, we don't understand how extraordinary this thing is. But look at what Jesus accomplished in his body to see what God pre-engineered as ability in the human body. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16, speaking of Jew and Gentile, it says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in where? His flesh." Not his soul and not his spirit. This one just says the flesh. "The enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one" what? Body. Body, not spirit. Body. Body. Thereby putting to death the enmity. The human body is created with the capacity to be entangled with the existence of many other people and even beings across time and space, because the body of Christ is exactly that. We are all entangled together as one family in one body. What kind of engineered, extraordinary capacity are we dealing with? We see the body in a fallen state. But in Christ, we are introduced to the body in its intended state. Extraordinary. The body of Christ functions as a spiritual structure in that the body of Christ is simultaneously the temple of God. This means the body was designed with this capacity in mind. Take a look at John chapter 2, verses 18 through 21. "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us since you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his..." Yeah, it doesn't say spirit, does it? This one. This one. Extraordinary. Every ability that Jesus demonstrated with his body was pre-engineered into the capacity of the human body. It's an extraordinary idea. The redemptive agenda of God required a body. The body is glorious. And this takes us back to the garden. This takes us back to the garden. So we're going to talk about the bodies of Adam and Eve. Genesis 2:21. It says that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to the wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Someone say not ashamed. Mm-mm-mm. So, when God created Adam, all of the capacities that we see Jesus actioning on were pre-engineered into Adam's body. That's why Jesus borrowed the bloodline from Adam into his birth. He needed what God engineered in Adam, and it needed to be preserved in integrity. This is why God had to judge the world in the days of Noah. Because Noah was a bit of a reset. The earth had been so defiled under that pre-flood Nephilim agenda and the corruption of man. There was so much genetic chaos going on in the earth. When Noah comes out, God says he was perfect in his generations. That word generation speaks to the integrity of his genetic integrity. Like that is the communication on his genetic integrity. God said he carried a pure line, and that line was necessary to preserve. So the world was wiped out over a seed war. So the Messiah could come at the appointed time. It's wild when you do this word study. And so Jesus has his bloodline that comes from Adam through Noah to David and then splits into two lines from David, converging back upon him at the appointed time. But everything he actualizes out of was pre-engineered in Adam. So Adam, before the fall, was an expression of the extraordinary. The Bible says in Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. With a physical body, Adam and Eve looked like light beings. The word image is such strong language. That word is translated from the Hebrew word tselem, which in other locations is translated as idol, or carved image. Yes, it does read, in a sense, God created a carved image of himself. God created an idol. It sounds heretical. What do you mean? And the idea is God worshiping God. The highest form of worship of God was engineered to come from man. Imagine the temple itself worshiping God. That. And Adam's body was pre-engineered with cosmic expansion abilities. Anything you see Jesus demonstrating, Adam's body could do. And Eve. It's so egregious that when you see the serpent, the covering cherub, formerly, show up in the garden, he does not try to punch Adam out. I mean, you know, if I was really big, really bad, and really strong, and I saw some weakling, pathetic, and I was, you know, a bad guy, I'd be like, oh, you're the savior that God is trying to work a redemptive agenda through? Watch this. Left hook, brother. Take it. Yeah. Covering cherub, bro. What you gonna do? That, I mean, because some of you, that's how you feel the devil dealt with you. Right? Some of us have felt like the gum on the bottom of the devil's shoes. Like, that's exactly how Satan has dealt with me. Why didn't he even try with Adam? Because he would have lost. He would have lost. Picking a fight with Adam would be like picking a fight with God himself. So Adam and Eve are sitting in the garden. The devil doesn't have brute force available to him against this being with these capacities. What does he have? Lies. Deception. Beguilement. See, the devil was up against a threat he couldn't take out through a frontal assault. He had to come through the back door. So the Bible says in Genesis 3, verse 4 through 7, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. They were already like God, knowing good. They just didn't know what was hidden from them. See, God did hide some things from Adam and Eve. They were not allowed to know everything. There was a reason for that. But the devil played his hand. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. This was when they knew shame. At that fall, death entered. Sin entered. But something else entered. Shame. Shame was not an original association that God intended man to carry. It wasn't an original part of God's design for man. Neither was death. And one of the interesting things is, as we work through the word, what we see is a God who experiences a wide range of emotion. Some people say God never gets angry. Not in my Bible. He can get angry. He does take vengeance on his enemies. He's a God of justice. But he also experiences sorrow. He experiences joy. He experiences excitement. There are a lot of emotions that we see come out of God. But there is an emotion we never see come out of God or from him. It is an emotion that is in all of Scripture used in only one context relative to him. And that is shame. God never experiences the emotion of shame. But you do. I do. This emotion does not come from God. Even anger is an emotion we inherit from God. I don't believe anger is bad. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. We process anger. But anger is the result of our emotional design. When there is deep injustice and unfair treatment, there will be anger. That's normal. But not shame. It's so interesting. So, when we see the fall of man, what we see is this impartation. Because the spirit is ashamed. And the soul is ashamed. But that shame gets imparted somewhere onto the body. The body receives the weight of the shame of the soul and the spirit. So what do they try to cover with the fig leaves? The body. There is an emotion we were never designed to engage with, and it is shame. And shame in the soul and the spirit becomes the weight and burden of the body. In the effort to cover the shame of their sin, the idea of Adam and Eve was insufficient. The fig leaves didn't do it. So what did God do? He made the first sacrifice. He made the first atonement by killing an animal and giving them appropriate covering. This is what we see in Genesis 3:21. And also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Where did that skin come from? An animal. Where did that animal come from? God's creation. God killed the animal and gave them an appropriate covering. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But ultimately, it was the plan of God that the ultimate atonement, the ultimate redemption would have to come from a perfect sacrifice. So we see the pattern begin just before Adam and Eve are removed from the garden. What you need to know is that when the soul carries shame, it affects the body in many ways. For instance, shame causes muscle tension, especially in the shoulders, the neck, and the jaw. Shame produces in people a slouched posture. Because when you're in shame, you're right here. When you're in confidence, shoulders back. Yeah, the body carries the weight and consequence of the shame we impart. It becomes a burden bearer. Increased heart rate, bouts of nausea and stomach cramps, especially just before we have to be around someone we are ashamed of standing before. Perspiration, flushing of the face, shame. Avoidance of eye contact. You know, when people are in deep shame and you try to talk to them, yeah, I don't know. It was rough. You try to look them in the eyes and they don't want to do it. Or the opposite, overcompensation. Overcompensation in looking in the eyes as a cover story. Hiding of the face, giant sunglasses, hoodies, big hats, or just the nonverbal cues. Yeah, it's good to see you. I covering the face with the hands often. All of these are things that demonstrate the body carrying the weight and effect of the shame being imparted to it from our soul and our spirit. When the spirit carries shame, it can affect the body as well. And there are things that our spirits have been involved with. Some of those things are even pre-Adamic and preconception. We spent a long time explaining this in the series on the pre-Adamic age and the spirit of man. There are a lot of human spirits that have not resolved their trauma and the things they are ashamed of from that age. But They sit as resident, often behind amnesia, complete dissociation, yet can affect the body nonetheless. Many people journey with a spirit that is broken. Shame can be a reason why the spirit is broken. And this is what the Bible says about a broken spirit. Look at this. Proverbs 17 and verse 22. A merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. That's the impartation effect. The body has to carry the weight and the consequence of that shame. Proverbs 18 and verse 14. The spirit of man will sustain him in sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit? The shame of the failure hit Adam and Eve in their spirits and souls, but it was the body they tried to cover with an insufficient covering, because the body received the weight and consequences of that shame. I'm going to give you another one. Back to Genesis 2:25. It says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. That comes from the Hebrew word bush. Bush. And it is spelled with three Hebrew letters. Bush. Beit, Vav, and Sheen. For those of you that have not heard me say this before, the Hebrew language is a massive algorithm. Unlike English, every letter has a numerical value that is fixed. Also, every letter has a definitional value that is fixed. They don't change it. It's not arbitrary. In English, our letters do not have definitional value. We take arbitrary letters, make words, and assign definitions. In Hebrew, definitional characteristics of words are deepened by an understanding of the letters that comprise them. With that said, Beit means house or tent. Vav means nail or peg, and Sheen means consumed or destroyed. In other words, shame or being ashamed is what consumes and destroys our connection or nailing to God as his house. Shame is what consumes and destroys our connection or nailing to God as his house. To fix the problem, Jesus took our shame. The only location in the Bible where God associates with shame is found in the book of Hebrews. And you know what? It's not his shame. It's yours. And it's mine. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that has been set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. At the cross, Jesus took your shame. The shame of the body was nailed to that cross in him. Why? Because he was preparing his house. He's redeeming his temple. Jesus went to the cross to take away our shame, which is why in Isaiah 61, we see the product of his finished work. Isaiah 61 and verse 7, instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. In another place, Romans 9:33, it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. See, the enemy wants to keep the body operating under the weight of shame because it's a place of separation. Shame is a seat of dysfunction. When the body is operating in shame, its function as the temple is consumed in destruction. When you have a room full of people with their heads hung low and their posture withdrawn as the body is under the weight of shame, the soul is despondent, the spirit is disengaged, you do not find the habitating presence of God in that atmosphere. But when God begins to lift that shame off of his body, off of his people, the presence of God fills the void. So many of us are locked out of radical encounter realms with God because we withdraw our presence from him in our shame. We anchor ourselves to disqualification because we exalt our shortcomings above his finished work. The body needs to be liberated from the bondage of shame because it's too important. The redemption of creation is not possible without the body. And if we take some of these broken belief systems and anchor it to the body, we are shooting ourselves in the foot. God is trying to deliver the body of shame. He already died to do it. Shame has many sources. We're going to talk through some of these sources. And then we're going to pray. Shame has many sources. These sources include unrepented sin. It includes failures and shortcomings. Oh, I didn't graduate college. I have shame. Oh, I didn't get a car that's as nice as my sister's. I have shame. Imperfect physical attributes. We derive shame from that. We study ourselves in the mirror, analyze our imperfections, and conclude, I should be ashamed. We derive shame from false identity. Things that people have spoken over us that, though untrue, became self-fulfilling prophecies. Now we're ashamed. Identities the devil has cornered us into. Now we're ashamed. We get shame from the rejection we've survived. Because these people weren't my friend, I carry shame. Because these people didn't receive what I had to say, I have shame. I must not be good enough. We carry shame because there are ungodly cycles in our lives that remain unresolved. Yeah, you're not perfect. Fortunately, neither is your pastor. We're in this together. But ungodly cycles can be a source of shame. socioeconomic status. I don't have as much wealth as the Joneses. I didn't keep up. I'm ashamed. And here's the real kicker. Marital status. I'm ashamed because I'm single. Or I'm ashamed because I'm married and unhappy. Or I'm ashamed because I'm married and separated. Or I'm ashamed because I'm divorced. You could have a person in shame because they're single, get married, and a year later in shame because they're not as happy as they thought they were going to be. And 3 years later, in shame because they're divorced because they made very poor decisions in response to their disappointment. It's not whether we're married or single. It's about our heart condition. God wants us delivered of shame. How many people in here would like some freedom? We're going to pray. And we are going to repent for harboring shame in these areas. And we're going to release it to God. In other words, we're going to make a choice to let it go. We are going to disqualify shame as a government over our lives. And then we are going to specifically tell our bodies that they are relieved of carrying the shame associated with our impartation. Let's pray. So, Father God, we thank you for the freedom that is found in Christ Jesus. It is for freedom that you have set us free. And there is provision in Christ for every need. Father God, today we come before you because your word says, your word says that if we confess our sins, you are faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We confess that we have harbored shame because of unrepented sin. We have harbored shame because of sins we've already repented of. We have harbored shame over our failures and our shortcomings, our imperfect physical attributes. We have harbored shame because of false identity. The things that people spoke over us, said about us, the lies the devil inserted into our hearts and minds. We have harbored shame because of the rejection we've endured, the abandonment we've survived. We've had shame because we felt that we didn't deserve love, that we weren't good enough, and we weren't worthy. We have harbored shame because of unresolved, ungodly cycles in our lives and our failed attempts at overcoming in the past. We have harbored shame because of our socioeconomic status. And some of us because of our marital status, whether it's single, married and disenchanted, married and separated, or divorced. Whatever our station, some of us have harbored shame. And today we repent. We repent for the shame that we have harbored, and receive your grace to let it go. We renounce this shame and put a line in the sand. We decide to break all agreement with it, its fruit, its children, and its presence in our lives. Therefore, we bind every evil spirit that has been at work in and around our lives as a result of the shame that we have renounced, and declare that they are bound, pierced through, and thrust out for judgment to wherever the Lord Jesus sends them now. Holy Spirit, you are invited to fill every void. And bodies. Body. We repent to you for the way that our shame has been a weight upon you. We have imparted our shame onto you, and you have suffered the effects of our shame. Today, we liberate you of the weight of this shame and give you permission to release all connected trauma, dysfunction, and physiological symptoms connected to the shame into the hands of Jesus. And with that said, I want everyone to take a deep breath. We let it go. And if you agree with that and receive it, I want you to give the Lord a hand clap. And I want you to say amen and amen.